As we continue to work our way through the book of, or the letter of 2 Corinthians, this morning we're going to look at verses 12 through 17 in a simple title I put to this, The Triumph of Christ and His Church. You know, as we've been working through this, we learn a lot of things about what not to do because the Corinthian church has done a lot of stuff that Paul's had to correct. Last week we saw a positive thing, right, from the Corinthians who actually took the time to deal with a person who is demonstrating, a professing believer demonstrating sin. They went through the steps of church discipline, right, and we got to see this person be restored. Paul encourages them, right, have a heart of compassion, have forgiveness, and he commends them, right, and he says, this is a test. I know if you're faithful here, you'll be faithful other places. So Paul has had his struggle, no doubt, right? But there are good things. The Lord is working in this church. And this morning, we'll look at these verses. We'll see in verse 12 and 13 as he kind of talks about his journeys. And again, that issue of them questioning who Paul is and his love for the church by changing his itinerary. He's going to address that a little bit, and we'll have some insight for us. But then he continues to move forward with this confidence. Right, as God leads, as God directs, that Christ will be triumphant. Paul never allows, to my knowledge, he defends at certain moments who he is and his apostleship, only for the reason that they would have their eyes squarely fixed upon Jesus. He doesn't allow the conversations to get personal, right? They say all these mean, hurtful things, and he doesn't come back and say, well, let me one-up you on that. Even though I would think, it's probably a real struggle. We see the Holy Spirit, right? Just that work. But Paul understands this is not about him and these issues directly. It is about them believing on Christ and his confidence, right? Comes, it shines through in these passages, right? The church today is to be the same way. Church meaning not a building. Sometimes we say that and we refer to a building or a property. I do not mean that by a building or a property. If the Lord was to take this building from us, through fire, we could assemble in the parking lot and say the church has assembled and we could worship him, right? But we are the church. We are the body of Christ. And today the church is to be triumphant. There's no reason for it. It doesn't mean perfect, but we serve the same Jesus. I'll ask you a rhetorical question. Does Jesus change? No, right? No, of course not. Is he with us always? Always, yes. Is he with Paul? Yes. Is he with the Corinthians? Yes. Is he with Faith Community Bible Church? Yeah, right? Absolutely. So we are to see these things happen in the Lord's church. It doesn't mean perfect, but they are victorious because of Christ. There was a story of some sailors who had, their ship had sunk in the South Pacific, and they survived the waves, they survived all those things. They made it to an island, but it just is. As their calmness came upon them, they were thankful they survived the shipwreck. They were also filled with fear, thinking that we are on an island that has cannibals. So they kind of collected. They found the bravest of the lot and said, why don't you go up and go up to this little ridge here and look into the next valley and then wave to us. You know, yell down to us if it's all good, if it's clear. So the bravest of the lot, he went up to the valley, he got up there, he looked down on the valley, then he turned around and he yelled at his friends, come on up here. And he says, I see a church down in the valley. And he concluded, where there is a church, there are no cannibals. Come up here, we're going down to that church. Now there is a literal sense, right? We are not going to get right physically eating. There's a real fear there. But today, in a metaphorical sense, the church is not to have cannibals. I'm going to leave that one right there. Right? We are to exemplify, follow after this Savior who's overcome the world. Doesn't mean perfect, but we are moving forward. So before I, actually, let me read the passage, and then we'll take some time and we'll commit this to the Lord. So this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 12 through 17. Paul says, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them, I went on to Macedonia. And here's the contrast. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma of death to death. To the other, aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Let me offer a brief prayer. Father, again, we say thank you for this day, this time, the Lord's Day in which we've assembled in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we have read your word, and now we are looking, Father, that your Spirit would teach us and instruct us. So, Lord, minister to us now. Open our eyes, the truth of your word. Guide us through it. And I pray, Lord, as always, get me out of the way, that every thought, every life, every soul would be fixed upon you, receiving what you have for us today. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we set the backdrop to this, we realize and know that every person, right, we speak of this often, we are on this spiritual journey, right? Jesus didn't say, pick up your cross and stand still. He said, come follow me, right? We don't have our eyes, as the Hebrew writer says, fixed upon Christ. We are to be moving after him, zeroing in on him, right? Trusting him. We are to have a spiritual life that is vibrant, right? And everyone said, doesn't always work out that way though, does it? I think that's why the hesitancy on the amen there. But the spiritual life and why sometimes it's a struggle is really it is a call to come and die, isn't it? We die to our pride, to our flesh. We're to live for Christ, that we, as John would say, become less, that Christ would become more. We have to battle our flesh. We have to battle all those things, trusting in the Holy Spirit. We, like Paul, when he says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, who said, I die daily, right? There's the spiritual journey. I die daily. Of course, he's not talking about the battling of his flesh. So Paul, having that in mind, dealing with the Corinthians, he comes and he talks about this triumph Christ, this triumph procession, right, that Jesus has accomplished in the world. He struggles through with the Corinthians. He writes about, right, these things that have the change in his itinerary, but then he switches. He just turns and he says, you know what, Christ, God leads us and Christ is triumphant. I don't know if you've ever gone through a lot of struggles as you see with Paul and this church, but yet, man, he lands here, right? He has a confidence in who God is. I mean, think about just the things we've worked through in this letter so far. He talks about suffering, affliction in Asia. He's talked about the criticisms he's received from the Corinthians. This is all chapter 1, right? He's talked about the person who's confronted him, right? The issues dealing with this. He's talked about in chapter 2, the beginning of it, the sorrow and tears, right? There's a roller coaster of emotion, right? It's all over the place, and yet where does he land at the end of chapter 2? God leads us. God will direct us. Christ is enough. He is victorious. He will triumph. We see this passion in him, right? As he talks about desiring ministry, right? He's writing to the Corinthians who are saying, man, you're not fit to be an apostle. Look at this. You're just haphazardly or going one direction, then you change your mind and you bail on us. I mean, talk about a group of people that are just looking for anything to pick on them, right? I mean, it sounds like they're making some of this up. But Paul shares his heart, right? He says, I'm going to go to Macedonia. I'm going to go do ministry, right? Their hearts are open to the gospel, right? It's much easier to go and be a fragrance of life to those who desire life, right? And yet it's much more difficult to work with a church that is struggling. And so he sees fit to go, you know what? The Lord's opening a door. I'm going to go this way. I'm going to do ministry here. I'm going to send Titus, my brother, there, and I'm going to send this letter, and then we'll see how it goes and how my journey works itself out. But he's doing ministry, and we see him, right, stop with the ministry in Troas, and he says, man, I'm conflicted. I left the ministry there because my brother Titus hasn't given me word. I mean, this is what he's saying, right? This is his journey. Titus hasn't come to me, and his concern is probably, is Titus okay, right? He might have done something to Titus, right? That's probably running through his mind. I don't think that's too far-fetched. But he comes back and he says, I left ministry to hear from Titus, to hear what is going on in this congregation. Paul has conviction that God can transform any situation. He believes the gospel will be victorious because it is God who leads. It is what Christ has done. So as we look at these passages, what are we to learn? If that is Paul's passion and desire for the Corinthians, and with all the conflict and all the issues and all the things, you know, he resonates, right, and lands with this confidence that Christ will overcome, that Christ is more than enough. What do we grab? What do we need to be? That church, right, where does our conviction and our belief need to rest? Well, this is kind of comes to my points here. My first one is simply this. I think Paul is unfolding for us in 12 and 13 the kind of leaders that should be in Christ's church. The triumphant church has leaders faithful to God's word. Right? We have leaders who are saying, you know what, I'm not going to make a name for myself. I want to see Christ lifted high. Being willing to say hard things. This is what he says in 12 and 13. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, when a door was opened for me in the Lord. Right, he is focused on what his mission is. It's the Great Commission. I'm going to preach the gospel. I'm going to go where the door is open, right? And he's there, but he has no rest for his spirit, as he says in verse 13. Not finding Titus, my brother, but taking leave of them in Troas, I went to Macedonia. Right, he's leaving ministry to hear what's going on. He's focused upon the church. He has a passion. I believe pastors and those who are elders are the under-shepherds of the church. That is my conviction. They are to be godly men, God-fearing men. They are to have a hunger for God's truth, right, in their own lives and desire to see that in others. I think once we waver, right, from the Bible, once we start slipping just a little bit and justifying a little bit here and slipping away a little bit there, it's just a matter of time. I were watching this video the other day, and they're talking about, how does conservative or conservative Christian organizations, how do churches turn liberal? And the person used the analogy of the lions and the foxes. See, sometimes we'll say, well, I don't want to offend, I don't want to hurt, I don't want to do that, when in reality, God's word dictates what we should and should not do. For the pastor, for the elders, it's a matter of saying, his word says this, this is where we need to be obedient. We don't get to pick and choose. Let's face it, that'd be a lot easier, right? It's easier to build a crowd. The men's study, we read through a book together a little while back, and they talked about a church in Florida that did this. They blew the pastor up in the car, right? They had a car out in the parking lot, and they blew the car up, and the pastor came out. Somehow he survived. I mean, they didn't really kill him, right? That would have been something radically different, but they did this to get people to come, right? We're the church that blows up the pastor. I thought, there's no way I'd trust our crew with that, right? But it's easy to focus on the wrong. Can you imagine the draw they had? We're going to blow up the pastor come this Sunday, right? Sunday, Sunday. A whole different meaning. But Paul has this conviction. It's not about that. Paul doesn't allow it to go personal between me and you. He comes back to the Word of God, and he preaches with passion. He has this conviction. He has said in verse 4, for this church, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you in many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Now, Paul's love is not a compromising love, is it? He has told them what to do. He's told them about church discipline. He's told them about sin. That's his love. with tears, right? It's about you vertically, right, with Christ. So what do we need to do? I simply said pastors, elders are to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is not simply that Jesus has come, which is common today, and says, well, he has demonstrated to us and how we should love. Right? That's progressive Christianity. You hear it from many pulpits in America today. Jesus just came to show us how to love. Therefore, that's our way around so we can endorse every person. Now, the church should be loving. We're commanded to love, absolutely. But we're not really loving anyone if they're lost in their sin. And the day of judgment, they stand before a holy God who demands perfection. Right? They preach the gospel. The whole element of Christ's coming, the whole purpose of the gospel is to deal with our sin problem. Right? You can't preach the gospel honestly if you're not talking about sin. It's common today to unhitch, right, as maybe you've heard, the Old Testament from the New. Let's get rid of all that stuff where you realize Jesus doesn't make sense if we don't have the Old Testament. Paul, right, in his conviction, I determined, and he said in this first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Here's his message, right? To say today that it's simply, you know what, just love the people and Jesus told us to love is completely contradictory to what Paul's whole message to the church was. Say, Paul would disagree wholeheartedly with progressive Christianity. He says in the same letter, the 1 Corinthians 9:16, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. This is what we need today in the pulpits of America. Those who will say, look, there is a holy God, and because he is holy, no sin can come into his presence. That means that every person who is born into sin, as we work our way through Genesis chapter 3, we realize that our first covenant representative, he sinned. Right? There's no works on this planet that you can do to fix that problem. We stand estranged. The Bible uses language such as enemy. The Ten Commandments, if you don't seek the Lord your God, right? He goes on to says, if you don't put me first, those are those who hate me. Jesus says, those who are for me are against me. There's no middle ground. There's no gray area. It's one or the other. So that's the point of the gospel. You can't make yourself right. Welcome to the club. We're all in that. It's Christ who has done this. Christ who paid a way, made a way. Paid a price. Paul preached this. See, God had called Paul to preach this message, plant these churches. He's not going to fail him. He's going to talk about the sin because he realizes God does send sin to hell. Doesn't send sin to hell. He sends unrepentant sinners to hell. So he preaches Christ with a burning passion. The whole gospel itself doesn't make sense if we leave the sin component out of it. Today, there are many who would say, well, Jesus didn't really need to die. There's nothing new. Charles Finney himself believed that. Christ died for himself. We can make ourselves sinless. Paul preached Christ, him crucified, right? Church should have leaders, pastors who hold that with passion. That is a hill that we will die on. Second thing is the pastors, elders are to love the church, right? To love the church of Jesus Christ. Look at what Paul is saying. I had no rest in my spirit, right? He's worried about his brother Titus. He's worried about what's going on, the word that Titus would bring to him about the Corinthians. And so he takes his leave, right, of Troas, and he goes after Titus. That's what he's doing. I want to hear. And clearly these go together. If you really love the church, you're going to preach the gospel, right? But we don't just leave it there, right? We're talking about discipleship. We're going to talk about things that what it means to love your spouse, what it means to raise your children, what it means to treat your finances, all these different areas that God has told us. Jesus told us in Matthew 28, right, teach that all that I have commanded. Right? Not just the gospel, absolutely, but everything. Jesus did command church discipline, didn't he? Some of us like to just avoid that. That is a lot easier to avoid that. When I was candidating for this, well, actually it was Faith Bible, one of the questions of the committee that was interviewing me asked, Tyson, are you able to and capable of having those hard, awkward conversations? Sometimes we get out of line, the statement was, Are you capable of saying and stepping into that? I said, no, just kidding. I said, they're not fun, but they must be done. Because I'm not, as a pastor, really loving anyone if I let you keep going into these areas. That's the reality. So we want to teach the whole counsel of God. We want to proclaim God's truth. We want to practice, right? The elements of discipline, as I mentioned last week, self-discipline, one-on-one, two-on-three, right, as it works itself up, because it matters. It matters to Paul. He uses strong language. Cast this one out. I turned him over to Satan that his soul might be won. Because God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends unrepentant sinners. See, I believe this should be the conviction. It doesn't mean they're perfect. It means that should be their conviction. I also believe the church should expect that. I've had this conviction for years. If the pastor isn't preaching the word of God, get up and find a church that will. Go find a pastor who will open the Bible. Be there. Why? Because your soul matters. I mean, if you read this and you read the gospel accounts and you go to Calvary and you see the horrific death, do you think Jesus is playing games? Do you think Paul, with all the stresses and the problems and all the conflict that he's going through to preach this gospel, to make sure it comes back to this, do you think he's playing games? No, he realizes there is a holy, just God, and every single one of us will stand before him, and every single one of us will bow the knee and acknowledge that he is Lord. That's the reality that's ahead of us. We have the pleasure now of saying and of repenting of our sins, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ before that day comes. So when that day comes, we don't have to look upon our own life and say, well, look what I've done this. I showed up to church a bunch of times. Look at this. There was a good streak going here, and I did this for my neighbor. None of that works. We simply stand in that day and we proclaim the perfect righteousness of Christ. My advocate is Jesus. There's nothing in me. It is Christ in him alone. That's the gospel. That's why it matters. This is why Paul has passion. This is why even though his body has been beat down, he will continue to go. Why? Because it matters. We should have this. The victorious church should have these things. It doesn't end there, though. We should have faithful leaders. The second point is the triumphant church is obedient to Christ. Again, it doesn't mean perfect. It means direction. Here's where we're going. Verse 14, he says, but. There's our contrast, right? To the change, to the issue, to the Titus, right? The Macedonian, he says, but. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. Everyone said, amen, and manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Now, Paul is talking about his ministry efforts. We're looking at this as fellow, right, members of body of Christ's church in his body, and we are working this, right? We are living this. Paul was confident. Are you confident today that God is leading you? Sometimes we have indecision, sometimes we work through those things, but a heart that is broken before the Lord, we know he will not deny. Those who come in humility and ask, right, and pray, when we pray his purposes, we know he listens. Are you confident today? Imagine these circumstances were not comfortable for Paul. Right, going through his itinerary and realizing this is kind of a real, I don't know why we're talking about this, but here it is, here's what's going on. But he was sure. He was confident. God leads us. We can be sure. God is working, right? To everyone who is in prayer, whoever is seeking, we know he's sovereign, he's all-powerful. But we know as his children, when we are in line with him, when we are praying, we know he's leading. Paul writes in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. God is going to orchestrate. You know, there's things we walk through in life, and we may turn around like the disciples and go, well, I don't know where this person blew it. I don't know who sinned, right? Let's look at the hardships they're going through. Remember the disciples and the blind person. Jesus says, no one sinned, but yet God can be glorified. Sometimes as we walk through life, we go through hardships, the Lord is refining. He's just simply refining. Maybe he's creating a stronger testimony in you. doesn't mean we did something wrong. It could be the case, right? Maybe he's leading us through a difficult time where we need to repent, but sometimes the Lord just walks us through that we would see, right, a greater testimony and witness to who he is. You think about it. Here's his illustration as he's talking to these Greeks. He uses the Roman triumph, right? He's talking about Christ being triumphant. What does that mean for the readers of his letter? When Paul says that, he's building this parallel, if you will. See, the Roman triumph was a special tribute to a Roman, right, to any conquering general. It's equivalent today to like a ticker tape parade. When we were in Denver and the Broncos won the Super Bowl, no Broncos fans, okay. Peyton Manning, sorry. We talked about going, we should go downtown and see them do this parade, right? Well, there ended up being over 1 million people downtown Denver. And then we concluded, I don't know if I want to be down there with that many people. So we watched it from television, you know, like most people. But this is the idea. There is a Roman general who has conquered. Warren Wiersbe says this. He explains it. He says, if a commander-in-chief won a complete victory over the enemy on foreign soil, and if he killed at least 5,000 enemy soldiers and gained new territory for the emperor, then that commander-in-chief was entitled to a Roman triumph. The processional would include the commander riding in a golden chariot surrounded by his officers. The parade would also include a display of the spoils of battle, as well as the captive enemy soldiers. The Roman priest would also be in the parade carrying burning incense to pay tribute, right, to the victorious army. The procession would follow a special route through the city, in which it would conclude at the Circus Maximus, where the helpless captives would entertain the people by fighting wild beasts. It was a very special day in Rome when the citizens were treated to a full-scale Roman triumph. That's the picture they're running with. This is the language. This is how they understand. This is their reality. How is Paul using this? Well, our commander-in-chief, right, is Jesus Christ. He has come to foreign soil, this earth. He's completely defeated the enemy, Satan. Instead of taking life, he gives eternal life. The spoils of battle are lost souls, you and I, who he has redeemed from sin and from the enemy. This is the picture that Paul is painting. Christ is triumphant. In the parade, the Roman triumph, the general's sons would be right behind them, following him in the chariot. Same way with us. We follow Christ because he's victorious. Warren Wiersbe, he says this, and I thought this was so good. We don't fight, right, today for victory. We fight from victory. The church that is obedient, right, understands this. Why? Because Christ has overcome. Christ is sufficient. Pastors, elders are to be faithful. The church is to be faithful. It doesn't mean perfect. It means being disciplined, going the same direction consistently. James T. White has said that one of the most effective illustrations of obedience was a response from the mother of George Washington. The response she made at a banquet for all the Allied officers at the surrender of Lord Cornwallis. The French officer asked Washington's mother how she managed to reach such a splendid son. Her reply was succinct: "I taught him to obey." We don't think of that as George Washington, right? Mom said, "This is where it's at." How important it is for us to obey. You know, throughout the Psalms and the scripture reading, do we not see when Paul says, when the Lord moves and we experience his loving kindness, others will see and believe and trust. An obedient church demonstrates this, right? Why? Because we know Christ is victorious. It goes on from there as Paul unfolds this, right? It doesn't mean that we're on easy street, right? I love to say that we're saved from our sins because of Christ. But in verses 15 through the first part of 16, the triumphant church will face conflict, right? The gospel necessitates conflict. But he says this, beginning of verse 15, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life." Now, I wish I could say this was not the case. I wish I could say, hey, once you believe, it's easy street, right? Everything is going to get good. I had a person one time tell me, you've believed on Christ, you took the easy road. I thought, no, that's a narrow road, brother. I mean, you got this all backwards, right? You don't understand this. I wish that was not the case, but this is the reality. Our Savior has told us, Matthew 10, 22, "And you will be hated by all because of my name." Right? Because light has come into the world, and we don't want light. We want darkness. Jesus says, "But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." Right? We follow after this victorious Jesus, right? Because we know in simple obedience. Isn't it amazing that he talks to the incense? Right? Paul talks about the aroma of life to life and death to death. Just going back to that picture, right? He's running with that in his mind. You see the Roman priest burning incense in this parade of this victorious general. You can imagine how that smelt when the Roman citizens were excited, right? Here's this ticker tape parade and this conquering general, and there's this incense being burned. That smell takes them right to a place. It takes them right to victory. Imagine they had a moment of saying, this is what victory smells like. I can imagine to the captured enemy soldiers that smell of death. Same aroma. One leads to life and celebration. The other one leads to death. See, us as obedient, trusting in the Lord, right? In our working out our salvation with fear and trembling, which means working out our sanctification, right? Of following after the Lord, picking up our cross and going. We're going to live that vicarious and robust Christian life of dying to sin, difficult and hard, but to God, when we strain this way, when we work this way, to God it is a sweet aroma. It is us saying, Lord, I trust you with my life. I trust you with all that I am. I trust you with everything that you've made me to be. This is the fragrance I want to get off that blesses you. See, to believers, to other believers, it's an encouragement. We see the life of our brothers and sisters, those going through hardships and difficulties who say, even with tears, I know my Savior is victorious. I'm going to keep going forward. He is sufficient. He is good. That gives off life. That's an aroma. I want to be around those people. I love the Lord's Day. I'm around a bunch of them every Sunday. But to unbelievers, it just doesn't make any sense. There's conflict there because of Christ. See, people are either going to look upon you and your life in this aroma that exudes from you, this light that shines in a dark world, and they're going to say, this is precious. They're going to love you back. Or they're going to reject it. We see that on Mars Hill, right, with Paul in his sermon. He called him a babbler. Others stuck around, wanted to hear him again. Peter says it like this, 1 Peter 2:7, "This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone." See, as you live this life and you give off this aroma, as you shine a light in the world, people are either going to respond and say, I know that light. Isn't it wonderful when you travel and you visit other churches and it's like you've been a part of that fellowship forever because of Christ? Or they're going to hate that light. John says it like this, "This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light." Why? or fear that his deeds will be exposed. So we like sin. We enjoy sin. Light has come. We desire darkness. So don't be shocked, brothers and sisters, when you give off the aroma that is pleasing to God, aroma that is life to life. Don't be surprised when there are those who reject it. There will be conflict. But don't lose hope. Be resolved. Be confident. Why? Because Christ is triumphant. And this leads to my last point this morning. The triumph of Christ, or a triumphant church, rests in the sufficiency of Christ. I mean, Paul rightly concludes, as I've worked through this, maybe some of you are already thinking this, last part of verse 16, who is adequate for these things? He tells us, for we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. Christ alone is enough. I mean, do you realize what Paul has walked us through? Here's this triumphal procession. Christ is victorious. He has told us that God is in control, and he always leads us the right way, right? He directs us to be victorious. We are going to endure hardship and suffering. We're going to endure conflict. We're going to go through difficulties, even within our own life and our own spiritual walk. You're going to have these moments. It comes back. Who is adequate for these things? Who is adequate for all of this? No one. I am not. You are not. No one is. Because it comes back to who Christ is. That's who Christ is. Paul never claimed self-sufficiency. Never. His sufficiency was always Christ. Chapter 3, verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. That word means enough or sufficient. It doesn't come from us. Comes from Christ. It comes from resting in Christ. It comes from following after Christ. He is the one who's overcome the world. Listen how Paul unfolds this. He does it both positively and negatively, right? Negatively, he begins by saying, for we are not like many peddling the word of God. This is not who we are. This is not what we've done. Peddling means to engage in retail business, right? The implication is deceptiveness with greedy motives. That's the idea of the word. We're peddling for profit. This person would be called a huckster, a swindler. But see, Paul takes that and applies it to the word of God. It's even worse than that, because he's saying this person is peddling the word of God for gain. This person is a traitor. He's not being truthful to the word of God. Now, Paul definitely has some of his opponents in mind, but the idea is that this person is trading the word of God for a lie. They're diluting God's truth. They're using false weights, false measurements. They're not being truthful with it. This is why in Paul's own lifetime, he will speak to a young pastor in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4, and he will say these words, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. David, in our scripture reading, spoke to the same thing. Blessed is the person who doesn't trust in fables or lies, but is trusting in you. Because he's sufficient. This commentary, Kent Hughes says this, Paul never watered down God's word to make it more palatable. He never looked to see which way the wind was blowing. He never practiced the homiletics, which is preaching, of consensus. What do they want to hear? Let me just tell them what they want to hear. He never did this. And he never held back. His message was Christ, him crucified. You realize how the cross, right, it goes against our pride. It goes against everything. When you come to Calvary, you see exactly what it took for Christ or for God to redeem us. Right? It speaks to us. It humbles us. This is the sufficiency of Christ, and Paul's not going to peddle him. Paul never goes backwards either. Whenever there's a problem in a church, hopefully you've been seeing that, he never says, well, let's not touch on that subject because that might offend someone. He digs harder into it. That's always the direction of Scripture. So negative, he says, I'm not going to peddle the Word of God. I want you to know the truth. But positive, look what he says. But I do it from sincerity. As from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. The Christian is to be sincere, genuinely concerned, right? We do want to see souls come into the kingdom. We want to be truthful to them that there is a holy God, that you have a sin problem, but guess what? There is an answer, and Christ is sufficient. Some of you may have spoken those very things, and someone has said to you, you don't know the train wreck of my life. To which we can respond, yeah, I don't know the train wreck of your life, but I know a Savior who is greater. I know a grace that is more profound. I know one who's overcome the world. I know one who's triumphant. And I know all those who humble themselves, repent of their sins, and believe on him will be saved. We're to be sincere. We're to speak as from God. This is why we don't conjure up or peddle it. Are you really in a position to peddle God's word? God has given us, or Paul's going to tell them, he's going to tell us, right? We have a ministry of reconciliation. He has tasked you with his gospel to preach it, to live it, to show it, right? To model it, to speak of it. The Great Commission is his commission. It is his truth. We do it from God. We speak in Christ. Why? We know he's ever present, always with us. It flows from a life that is redeemed. So Paul's saying, I've been redeemed, I've been in Christ. Just like when Paul tells the church of Galatia, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, and the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is our anthem. We can say that in tandem with Paul standing next to us, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. It's not me. I don't make myself right. Who is sufficient for this? No one. It is Christ. That's the message. In the sight of God, we speak these things. Paul has no thought of his own praise or building a name for himself. This is all about what God has done. It is his victory. See, our sufficiency comes from Christ. We are to be led by Christ. We follow after Christ. We're obedient to Christ. We face conflicts because the gospel produces conflicts, but we know that he is victorious because he is sufficient. And a church that wraps their mind with conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit of his truth, right? His church, because he loves his church, will experience triumph as well. When Booth Tucker was preaching in Chicago one day, there was a whole bunch of people listening to him, and he was preaching about the sufficiency of Jesus. There was a gentleman in the crowd who came forward, and he said, Booth Tucker, you can talk like you know Christ, that Christ is dear to you, and he helps you. He says, but if your wife was dead, as my wife is, and you had some babies crying for their mother, you would never come back, and you would never be saying the things you're saying right now. A few days later, Booth Tucker experienced tragedy. His wife had been killed in a railway wreck. The body was brought to Chicago and carried to the Salvation Army barracks for the funeral service. Booth Tucker at last stood up, the funeral service. He stood there by the casket. He looked into the face of his silent wife, the mother of his children. And he said, the other day when I was here, a man said I could not say Christ was sufficient. If my wife was deceased and my children were crying for their mother. He said, if that man is here, I tell him that Christ is sufficient. My heart is crushed. My heart is bleeding and it's broken. But there is a song there that my Savior has placed. He says, if that man is here, I tell him that. My wife is gone and my children are motherless, but Christ speaks comfort to me today. As it would have it, the man, the gentleman who had spoke those words, came walking down the middle of the funeral, knelt at the casket, said, if that's the Christ who can help like that, let him help me. See, as Paul says in chapter 1, verse 20, see, God's message is yes. And the church, the children, right, his children, his redeemed, they respond and say amen. God is sufficient. Christ has overcome the world. We are to be obedient to him. We are to have pastors and elders who have conviction, who open his word and study it, preach it. We will face conflict, but our Savior has overcome the world. We are to be a church that is triumphant, not because of us, because of Christ. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you are more than able. All our cares, all our concerns, all our issues, all our hurts, sins that easily entangle us. God, we repent. We lay them down. We cast them at your feet. And we acknowledge that you are the one true King. You are God. You are God alone. We thank you, God, for having a love for us that while we are unlovable, maybe at times we can't even love ourselves. We look upon the issues of our own life and wonder. I pray that today, God, we would not wonder anymore about your sufficiency, your triumph. I pray today that you would lead us as you were leading Paul. I pray, Lord, that you would gird our leaders, Father, with conviction, that every soul here with a passion to follow. We know it's not perfection, Lord. We know it is the direction. It is to be the direction of our lives. We know that, Father, as we stand for you, as we preach your word, as we live it out, we give off an aroma that is pleasing to you. It's pleasing to other believers. It is not pleasing to those who are perishing. But, Father, they need to hear the gospel. So let us rest in your sufficiency. Let us proclaim there's a Savior who has come. Let us know, Lord, your love, your passion for us, that we might be your church, your hands and your feet, and proclaim who you are, a real hope and a real help to every lost soul. So, Father, we thank you. And we pray this in the awesome name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.